This is Instructions in Righteousness, Ephesians Lesson 18. And you're going to have to follow me because it got a little long, but I didn't know how to cut it short, so we're going to clip along a little bit. We're talking about Spirit-filled behavior at this point in Ephesians. And if you'll turn to chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 33. And we ended our last lesson with this, so we're just going to read through it again. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 33. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. How many husbands do you think you know that love their wives that much?
Well, we give them everything.
We're sinful human beings, and none of us is capable on our own of being able to hold up to that standard. Only through God can we ever achieve something like that. But it's a wonderful thing. It's a great responsibility. And what does he say as we love our wives, or the more we love them? He says, he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. He's talking about the church, but he's also talking about how it affects our wives to be loved like that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourish and cherish it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So he's talking about two things, how a man and a woman becomes one flesh, and how us believers become one flesh with Jesus Christ in the church. He says, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and wife see that she reverence her husband. Okay, so there was some sanctifying and cleansing going on in there. Who does the sanctifying and cleansing?
Christ.
Lord Jesus Christ does it. So when we are able to follow God's instructions, like in the case of loving our wives, like it's put out here, to the extent that we do, we're a shadow of the perfect unity of the Lord with the church, because that's going to be perfect. Ours is a shadow of it. We show a tiny glimpse of what the ultimate perfect union with Christ is like when a man and a woman are really functioning as one, as they should. So even a hint of what he means when he says, let's go to John chapter 14, verse 10. But keep your finger in Ephesians, because we'll be back. John chapter 14, verse 10. Where the Lord is starting to lay the groundwork for this great mystery and this amazing truth. And in John chapter 14, verse 10, he says, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he does the works. So the Lord is already starting to speak of a union that we can't understand. That is a union that is beyond us. It's a spiritual union, but he's basically saying he's in the Father, the Father's in him, and what he speaks, the Father is doing it. What he, the works he does, the Father is doing it. Well, that we start to grasp a mystery of how they can be three and they can be one. And certainly it doesn't apply to a man and his wife in the sense of physically. But it can apply spiritually. It can apply where we can be one spiritually. So the Father that dwelleth in me, he does the works. They are one. And the body, which is called the church, is one with many members. And in a marriage, within that body, two members become one. So the Lord's sending us all towards one. It's a mystery, but that's what the Lord has in mind for us, is to become as one. And he's showing this inside. If we had a body of Christ where everybody was loving each other and everything was working and we were growing in the Spirit, then we would see that we were all one. And we see that a lot here. We love each other. We care for each other every time more. But also within, if we could see two come together and become one, and then see them grow in Christ, we'd see them becoming even one. So they'd be a part of the body of Christ, but they'd be a part where two are even growing into one. And so the Lord is just showing us some things. And then the next thing he tells us, because we're talking about Spirit-filled behavior, is he talks to us about children. And for that, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, where he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth." So there's actually a promise that comes with a child obeying their mother and father, he says, that things may go well with you and that thou may live long on the earth. But why else would a child obey a parent?
They don't want to get whooped.
That's a good one. Why else?
Because they love them.
Because they love them. Right. They love them and they want to please them. And really, in a situation where you have loving parents that have brought up a child like that in the Lord, in a home that's in the Lord, in a body, then that should be the most natural thing in the world, is for them to want to please their parents. You know, that is part of it. So, and why do they love and respect them? Because they have been loved by their parents and respected and disciplined when they had to, but treated respectfully. I think this is something that there was always laughter when you hear the parent say, "Now this is going to hurt me worse than you." But in the true situation, that's true, because the parent has a responsibility and he's fulfilling the responsibility. But he doesn't like to hurt his child. He loves his child, but his child knows it. So when a child is being even corporally disciplined by a parent that loves him, they can tell, and it affects them in a positive way. When it's done in anger or frustration, well, everything breaks down. That's not the same thing anymore. So, because my question then would be, well, if it's going to hurt you worse than me, well, then why are you doing it? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6 again, verse 4. It says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." So, why do our parents discipline us? Why do we discipline our children? Because we want them to be brought up in the Lord. We want them to learn the Lord, follow the Lord, but we don't want to provoke them. It's saying, don't provoke your children. So, what provokes a child? What turns a child? Have you seen it around you, any?
No, that is the word.
But a lot of children receive that word, and they grow up and they obey their parents. Now, that's not to say that at a certain point they'd rather not have yes than no. But what brings wrath out in a child against their parents? What really turns them so bad? I believe it's receiving judgment and wrath from flawed parents who are judging them and as if they are bad because they're doing the same kind of things their parent is doing.
That's a good analogy.
You know, in other words, we are all guilty. We're all sinners. We've got no rights. So the parent that receives the wrath of a child, I think, that's provoked, the child that's provoked, is by a parent who puts himself up like he is the innocent person punishing the guilty person. When really, that's why we should do it in love. It's the same way it says when you have to approach somebody in the church that's doing something wrong and you should go in love and two of you should go together and all that, is because this isn't, we're not all of a sudden the great, innocent, perfect people that go accuse somebody of being bad, because we're not any better or worse than our children are. We're doing it because we have a responsibility. So Or, that's one way, is accusing them in that way. The other way is, which is kind of the same, is putting them under the law. The thing that hurts me the worst, I heard it as a child, and I sometimes hear it in parents, don't do that or God's going to get mad at you. You know, so we're putting them under the law, you know, and instead of sharing with them that we're under grace, that God loves us, that God certainly hates sin, I mean, at any level, no matter who's doing it, but He really loves us, and that's why He went to such great trouble to make a plan to save us from our sin and to help us to get out of it. But we've all got the same disease, so let's not look at our children like they're the ones with the disease and we're not. So that really makes a difference, I think. So, and of course, they aren't under the law. So why should we act like they are under the law? They're under our care, and we have to require certain things out of them as parents, but they're not under the law. Let's go to Romans chapter 6, but keep a finger in Ephesians. We'll be back. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Romans chapter 6, verse 14, where the Lord tells us through Paul, He says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." So that's the truth with our children, or with us, or with anybody, is that we're not under law, we're under grace. In fact, Paul tells us so clearly that the more the law is put on us, the more we sin. So it actually almost brings it out, kind of like what Frank was saying. No. You know, that's the law. And the more that no is told to you, the more you want to break it, you know. But what somehow the Lord did by sacrificing Himself for us is He took that sin, that dominion off of us, and He tells us that we're no longer under the law. So that's pretty stunning, and few religious people will want to tell you that, because it sets you free, is that you're not under the law. Why do we follow Christ? Because we love Him. Why do we want to do what God wants us to do? Because we love God, not because we're under the law. It just makes all the difference in the world. It becomes a thrill to do the good things, and sure, we hate it when we mess up, but we're not under the law. The fear is gone. You know, it's all out of a love motive. So putting children under the law plants the seeds of destruction, because in their heart, they know we're wrong. When we do it that way, when we say something, when we make them feel like they're less because they did something wrong, all they're doing is sinning just like we sin. We have to handle it. We're in charge, so we have to handle it, but not from a position that we're better than them. It really does hurt us worse than them. You know, I mean, it really is the truth. So, okay, let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Keep a finger in Ephesians, though. Matthew chapter 18. Well, I already had this, Karen, and I was asking you to find it for me. Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 to 28, where the Lord gives an example to the Jews. He said, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all.' Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me that thou owest.'" That's the position that we put ourselves in when we treat our children as if they're sinners and we're not. That's exactly the same thing that we're doing. We've been forgiven, and we're turning around and trying to hold something over them as if we have the right to not forgive them. We punish them because that's our responsibility, not out of any anger or any thinking that we're better than them, because we're not. We're not. Okay, so We have been spared from wrath, the wrath that we deserve. And so let's not forget to tell them that they are too, that they're spared from the wrath they deserve. It's not a matter of all love and no discipline. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 8. Where the Lord goes on to say to us, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good any man doeth, the same shall he receive from the Lord, whether he be bond or free." I like that word the Lord uses of eye service as men pleasers, because I've known a lot of people that behaved one way when the boss was around and another way when the boss showed up. I mean, probably all of us do to a certain extent, but really the eye service type, the ones that pretend that they really care about the boss and what he wants when he's around and they don't otherwise. We all have assignments from God, and this was the point I really wanted to bring out today. And we all, I've heard everybody that cares about God say, "Well, what's God going to give me to do? What's He got me to do?" Well, our assignment from God is our job, our friendships, our children. It's everything. It's what we're into today. What we're doing is our assignment from God. It's right there in front of us. And this is where I was wanting to find that verse that, you know, that if you do well with the little that God might give you, then He's going to give you more. But don't sit there and whine about what He's given you. Say, "Oh, my terrible life. Why doesn't God give me something exciting to do?" He's given you whatever you've got to handle. So let's do it as unto the Lord, right? Isn't that exciting? And of course, part of it, unfortunately, involves working for a living. But it's not the living God is concerned with. So we want something to do. He's given us all something to do. How are we doing it? How are we doing it? You know, are we doing it as whiners and grumblers because the conditions aren't perfect, or because we have a lousy boss? Or are we doing it as unto Christ? That's what he's saying. Do it as unto Christ. Doesn't matter who your boss is. I remember when my daughter came to me once, and unfortunately she was a wise little kid like I was. She'd picked up, in fact, poor girl, she was raised up when I was at my worst, you know. So she comes and tells me, "Well, I just can't stand these teachers, you know, and especially this one, you know. They just don't teach me right, and they don't answer my questions," and she just really mad at her teachers, you know. And my point then, and I didn't even know about the Lord in those days, but I said, "Your job is to go to that school and learn everything you can. That's your job. What you're telling me is they're not doing their job very well. That's too bad, but that's their job. Your job is to get in there and learn everything you can learn." And that's what we forget about a lot of times in our lives, is we concentrate on what the other guy's job is. And we forget what our job is, you know. As unto Christ, are we completing the work that He has ordained for us at this time? What He's put right in front of us. That's what we need to do, handle, whatever it is. And then He'll give us what He's got next for us to do. So, you know, me and my responsibilities. I tend to whine too much about the work I'm doing right now. It's a lot of work. It's keeping me real busy. I tend to be behind sometimes on the putting this Bible study together and or the Tuesday one and, you know, and all this kind of stuff. But this is what God gave me. What an exciting thing, you know. And He's given me a lot. He's blessed me as always, you know. And so what do I have? You know, we've had some folks in here that have just gone through some really difficult things lately. You know, I think more than anybody that Melissa and her family and the emotional suffering that they've gone through. And some have gone through financial situations, you know. But that's the work that God ordained for us to do at that time. And our job is to do it as unto the Lord. Move the people aside and think of the Lord. You know, it's between us and the Lord. How are we doing? You know, so I fail often. But it's because I forget that it's my assignment from the Lord. If I remembered that, it would make it a lot easier, and that I should be doing it unto Him. So whether it's a Bible study, or my job, or taking out the trash, or loving my wife. And this isn't a law. This is a blessing. Amen. You know, we're not under the law, but it's just a pure blessing. So, all right, let's go. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. He goes on and he says, "And ye masters, do the same things unto them," or unto the people that work for us, "forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. How dare any of us treat another as if they're lesser in any way?" It's really strange that I grew up in Mexico, and it's a century ago in the way things were, on a ranch. A ranch that in the days when I was real little, my grandparents originally owned this ranch or these ranches, and they were like the law on the ranch. It was amazing. It was like a little kingdom. It was amazing how it was. But I remember when I grew up, in other words, we had enormous power. My dad actually had a man turned over to him from the local little town who had gotten in a knife fight with somebody else and had killed him. And he worked for us, and he was released to my dad's custody. So it was just a whole nother world that you can't even imagine. And because we were the owners of the ranch, we were in a power position. And the one thing that I was taught since I was a little kid is you treat people with absolute respect. Don't you ever dare think that you're any better than they are. And that's how it worked. It was an amazing respect that went both ways in the way people dealt with each other, because it was a class difference that was amazing. But respect breaks through all that. It's just the respect for one another. So that's the same thing with us. It's everybody that we run into is either a brother or a sister in Christ, or they can be. So we're either loving them because they're a brother or sister in Christ, or God's put another job in front of us that we need to be doing, you know, which is to talk to them about that. So, okay, then in verse 10, we're told, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." And I think, again, that we've understood this a lot, but this is so misunderstood in the world, where they're trying to make us strong and that we have the power. When this is very clearly saying, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. So, not our own might. Why won't that work? Let's go to 2 Corinthians. But we're going to be back here now. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And you know this, we've seen it. It's where Paul seems to have been taken up to heaven. And he's gotten a peek. And certainly he got all kinds of revelations, things that would put him in a position where he could think that he must be somebody special. He could brag because God showed him and gave him so much. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, he says that God or that he received a thorn in the side from Satan to buffet him so that he wouldn't be exalted because of the things he'd seen. And so let me just start at verse 8. He says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me." He prayed to the Lord and asked the Lord to take this away from him. And he was a man close to the Lord and a man doing a lot of work for the Lord. So if the Lord always says yes, he'd have said yes. But he didn't say yes. He said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest on me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And that is such a neat thing. You know, it turns the whole world upside down, you know, because, and it also turns the things that we go through that weaken us and make us feel desperate at times and almost maybe even abandoned by God at times, and what's happening and how am I going to make it through tomorrow and all that. And that's all part of the weakening process, which then makes us strong in the Lord because we depend more on Him and not on ourselves. So that's the whole process. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. We pray for strength. We pray for health. We pray for well-being. But if everything went our way all the time, we would be strong in ourselves. That's what, look at me, man, everything's working. In fact, it did for me for a good time in my life, you know. And I thought I was great and I was on top of the world. Then the Lord took it away, you know, and I found out where the power was. And it wasn't in me. So, since we cannot succeed in our own strength and wits, there must be another way. We should have stayed there in 2 Corinthians. This time, chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 3 to 5. Let's make sure I got this right. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 3 to 5 doesn't look right to me. Let me try 1 Corinthians. Which is it?
2 Corinthians 10. Is that verse or chapter?
10-4.
10-4.
Thank you there, Frank. You know, that's what I like so much about teaching in jail. There were a lot of people that could help straighten me out when I lost myself. They were biblical scholars in there that could really go. So, thank you, Frank. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, it says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Although we are in flesh, we walk in our bodies, our war or our fight isn't in the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing, and exalting itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So let me change that to 10. Okay, so not carnal, but mighty. Carnal isn't mighty. Is basically what we learn out of that, right? Carnal isn't mighty. How could we possibly bring every thought we have into captivity? You know, how can we do that? Let's go now to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil.
Okay.
I just want to remind you, as we went through Ephesians, that he starts out telling us to sit. Because the first thing we got to do is learn a lot. We shouldn't be walking or standing until we have sat down and learned all the good things that God has to teach us. Then he talks to us about walking. And finally here, for the first time, we hear about standing against evil with God's armor. Well, I want some of that. You know, put on the whole armor of God. I want to put on the whole armor of God. That sounds good to me. It did when I first heard it, and I was wondering, can I go buy it at a religious bookstore maybe, or one of these big churches? They must have it there, you know. So, but actually, it's right here in God's Word, of course, like everything that's important to us. In verse 12, we find out, again, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Well, what about Stalin or Hitler or the guy from Iran that leads Iran right now, Ahmadinejad, or Putin from Russia, or, you know, all these things? What about the Jews that killed the Lord? You know, those were actual flesh and blood type people. And yet it says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Well, then who then? Well, it's spiritual wickedness that comes from Satan. I mean, there's a that's from much higher than that. So how do we do that? Let's go to verse 13, where he says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Now, that's really interesting to me, that when it comes, he's taught us how to sit and study, he's taught us how to walk, and now when it comes time to facing evil, he doesn't say attack, he says stand.
All right.
Stand against evil. And stand is here at the end, not at the beginning, because if we're not ready to stand, we fall. And you see this in the world of in the religious world. We've seen some great falls with people who started walking before they were ready. And when it was time to stand, they fell. And boy, one fall can hurt many. If it only hurts one, it's too many. I have a friend who was active in a church, and he had somebody that really looked up to him. He didn't even realize it. And one day they decided to leave that church and they went somewhere else. He ran into that same man about 20 years later. And he says, "Well, you know, how's your spiritual life and everything?" He says, "Oh, I stopped that a long time ago." He says, "Well, what do you mean?" He says, "Well, when you all left the church, I just left too. And I've just turned away from it ever since." And he said he feels so bad. Of course, he didn't know. But what the consequences can be of even some little thing like that, you know. So let's get back to Ephesians chapter 6, first half of 14, where it says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." So if we're to stand against Satan, why is truth so important?
God's word.
I'm going to tell it to you two ways. The first way is being truthful, being honest, having integrity in your lives, you know, being who you claim to be. Because if you aren't, you're vulnerable. You've given Satan a great, great interest. If somebody comes up to you and says, "Well, you're really something. I can tell that you're a very religious person, you know, and you're really wonderful." And you don't straighten them out and say, "No, I'm a sinner, just like you. I've been saved by the Lord, and if you see anything good growing in me, it's because the Spirit of God is inside me, and I'm growing, you know, and that's what you're seeing." If we don't do that, then we start standing in not in the truth. We're starting to get puffed up, and we're vulnerable. I mean, nothing better for the Lord than to see people in that position. And how many people do you see in that position in churches? It's almost like it's an you want to join this church? First, you have to pretend to be better than you are. It's a sad thing, you know, but it does. And the other thing about standing in the truth, God's truth, is, of course, he can't deceive us either. So one is he can't expose us because we're true. We may not be much, but this is me. You know, so we're true. The other is he can't deceive us because we have heard and stand on the word of truth. Right. Okay. So the loins, they cover us from the legs, you might say, up to close to the waist. And then let's go to verse 13. "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day." I guess I got. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Excuse me.
Now that chapter 6. A friend of mine years ago gave a sermon about it. And he called the sermon, "How to Dress for Success."
That's right. And for spiritual success, that's the only way, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 tells us that it's talking about Christ. And it says, "In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth." So that's what we're standing on. He says, "You heard the word of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Okay. So here we are. We've trusted. We've heard the word of truth. And on that we stand. And then let's go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, the second half, B. We started out saying, stand therefore having your loins girt with the truth. And it says, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Mm-hmm. So, the breastplate covers you from where the leggings left off up and covers you all the way to your chest. Takes care of your inner organs and everything. The breastplate of righteousness. Why is it there then saying that in a sense it's saying the breastplate covers the righteousness? It's the breastplate of righteousness is protecting us from the enemy. And the reason it says it's the righteousness which lies in our heart. The righteousness that we have lies in our heart. And let's see why. Let's go back to Romans. Now, we'll be back here now, but let's go to Romans chapter 3. Verses 21 and a little bit of 22. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, where Paul is telling us, or the Lord through Paul, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So he's saying here that it is a righteousness, first of all, that is God's righteousness. Mm-hmm. Second of all, that we don't receive by obeying the law. Verse 21, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And then he says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So it's righteousness by faith unto those that believe. It's God's righteousness, not our righteousness. But we receive it by faith, if we believe. So here's the question I have for you. What about all the people that stand up and say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ? That it's kind of like a mental assent. You know, like in other words, when they do the surveys, they say 90% of Americans are Christians. So is this talking about, does that qualify for righteousness by faith upon them that believe? Just a mental assent. It's more serious than that. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. And you'll like this verse, Jerry. I've heard you use it a time or two. Romans chapter 10.
Verse 9 and 10.
Yes, sir. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Where Paul tells us that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy big toe that God hath raised him from the dead. It's in the heart, right? It's in the heart. Believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And I believe the use of the term heart there is in our inner being. You know, it means this, we believe it. Pardon?
Conviction.
Yeah, with conviction. That's a good way to put it, you know. So that's why our righteousness is in our heart, because it's not our righteousness, it's God's righteousness. But we receive it by believing in Jesus Christ, who is the righteous one, who died for our sins. So that's where that resides. And so that's what we're protecting with that breastplate. So, but what if we start trying to cover ourselves with our own righteousness? See, that's what you got to realize. It's where that whole armor, we've just taken God's breastplate and put it aside, and now we've put our own little paper breastplate on the front, and we're starting to cover ourselves with our own righteousness.
Right.
But that's what we're so often invited to do in religious organizations, is to become righteous ourselves, is that we are righteous, is that they bring us up to start thinking that we are the ones that are there. So it can't be our righteousness. It's got to be the righteousness of the Lord. And that's what we stand on. Yeah. Then let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. And he tells us that not only do we have to have our loins girt with truth and the breastplate of righteousness, but he wants our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And I kind of like that, first of all, because we stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that involves our feet. But our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, we shouldn't start walking until we're prepared. You know, that's what we're doing. And we're prepared with the gospel. That's what prepares us. So again, too often I've seen in life people on fire. I did it myself. On fire for the Lord. I'm a brand new Christian. Man, I am so excited. I want to tell everybody in the world. And that's not bad. That's a wonderful sentiment. But when the questions start, when Satan starts bringing doubt to us and challenging us, if our feet aren't shod in the gospel of grace, we don't have an answer. And we just knock back on our feet. There's nothing worse for a baby Christian to run into than a fairly educated atheist, you know, that knows enough biblical facts to just blow you off your feet because you don't know the Bible well enough yet. So, okay, so one way that helps us in that is we're safe as long as we represent Him and not ourselves. You know, as He's the righteous one, He's the justifier, He's the Savior. We're just the savee, you know, and that keeps us safe right there. So, all right, let's go to back to 2 Corinthians. We'll be back here eventually, but back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. And this is us. This is the real Great Commission. Okay, if you want to hear the real Great Commission, this is it. Chapter 5, starting at verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So, what is this saying here? That what we have to say is that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. We don't have to say, I'm good, I'm great, you be good, you can be righteous. No. Christ did the work. Amen. He came to us. He's not asking us to get good and go to Him. God let Him do the reconciling for us and won't impute our trespasses to us if we trust in Him. And that means every sin we've ever committed or ever will commit. Not impute means not count against us. They're gone. Yeah. You know that He won't do it. And you don't realize until you really believe that how that sets you free.
Yeah, it's so true.
Not to go out and sin right and left and go crazy, which is what so many religious people are afraid of. It's why they're afraid to tell you these freedoms. But that God has set us free and now we even want to please Him more.
Yeah, that's right. Yes.
You know? He was in Christ reconciling us and He's committed unto us the word of reconciliation, which means that the job of any part of the body of Christ, when you run into anybody and they, for many reasons, have run away from God. And not the least is because somebody has put law and standards on them that they are unable to get to. They've never made it, so they run away. And your job is to, and they say, oh, God will never accept me. I've done too much wrong. And a minister of reconciliation says, no, Christ already covered that.
Yes.
He died on the cross for us. He's already done it. You don't have to worry about that. You can leave all that behind. All that drops off you if you'll just turn to Him. It's that simple, you know. So then we are ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech you by us. So in other words, God is beseeching people through us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So our job is that we are begging people to be reconciled to God. We're saying the work's done. All you have to be is turn around and turn to Him and be reconciled. He's already done it. All you have to do is turn and accept it, believe it. And here's why. Because He hath made Him, which means God hath made Christ, to be sin for us. He became sin for us on that cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us on that cross. So that we, who were full of sin, might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So when we're in Him, He not only took all our sin, but He makes us the righteousness of God, which is just amazing, you know?
Yes.
Amazing, amazing. All right, so then let's go back to, or no, yes, back to Romans chapter 10, verse 15. And you know, one of the things that is really interesting also in the religious world is that certain people are pointed up as priests or preachers and everybody else is preachees. But the way God does it, we're all ambassadors for Christ. We all have the responsibility of explaining to people what God has done for them, because that's all there is to it, is how many do we get to gather before we're all going to be gathered out of here. You know, that's what it's all about. So Romans chapter 10, verse 15 says, "And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." So that those are the feet that have been shod with the gospel of Christ, you know, yeah. And they're beautiful. Beautiful feet. Have you ever thought of that, Frank? Back to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. Mm-hmm. He's given us all this, and then he says, above all, in verse 16, "Take the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." The shield of faith. What are the fiery darts that we're hit with?
Trying to shake our assurance.
Yeah.
Doubt, unbelief,
yeah.
Unbelief.
Yeah. Right. That's it. All those things are the opposite of faith. You know, the stronger our faith, the less those things affect us. And our faith does grow. As we grow in the Lord, our faith grows in the sense that we become stronger and stronger and stronger. And now those doubts don't come anymore. We're certain. We go from faith with some doubts, we go to certainty. And that all comes from taking the shield of faith, which is able to quench all the fiery darts. So if you could think of it, I mean, the biggest thing for the devil today is to get you to doubt. Mm-hmm. And those are the darts coming. And you put up your shield of faith, and it's, I believe. You can't make me doubt.
Amen.
You know, the more we know God's Word, the more it penetrates us, the more it becomes part of us, the more those little fiery darts don't even have an effect on us. So that's why the shield of faith is so important. And then verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So, the helmet protects our mind, right? Because our mind is where we decide, where we function. That's it. And it helps us to remember that we're always saved. You know, that's why it's the helmet of salvation. We're saved. What does that mean? We're safe.
Amen.
We're saved. We're safe. It's over. Our spiritual battle is over. The Lord won it for us. It's done. So now what we can do is be pilgrims on this earth for as long as He wants us on here, and be ambassadors for Him when He puts us in front of people that need our help or need to know something, and do everything that is in front of us as if we're doing it to Him. You know, but that helmet of salvation is really important, because I do run into people that say, "Well, sometimes I wonder about my salvation." And, you know, there was a time where I would have doubts at times, too. But not anymore. If you keep studying God's Word, if you keep letting it come into you, it just gets back down to certainty, where nobody can move you, where you can stand against the wiles of the devil, you know, where there is no doubts whatsoever. And the sword of the Spirit, it says, is the truth of God. It's the Word of God. And so this is the sword of the Spirit right here. And it's kind of interesting, isn't it? It's not a sword. It's not an offensive weapon in the sense that some people would think of it. Certainly not a physical weapon, because we don't fight in the flesh. Yes?
Well, I was just thinking about, you know, the Bible tells us that all there is in the world is, in terms of what we have to fight, is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which are the same three things that Eve dealt with in the garden. It's the same three temptations that that Satan offered up against our Lord, and all three times he countered it by quoting the Word of God.
Which is exactly what I'm getting at. That's right. That's what our Lord used to fight the devil. He brought out the sword of the Spirit. He brought out the Word of God. That's how he answered. It was with the Word of God. It's when Adam forgot the Word of God, when he was challenged and he forgot it, that he fell the other way. We're invulnerable when we wear the whole armor of God, when we wear the truth, the righteousness, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of our salvation, and the Word of God. But what happens to people who put on their own armor?
This is the biggest and the maddest weapon there is.
It is.
Evil.
It is. You know, Michael, the great archangel Michael, said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee." He didn't fight him with an offensive weapon. And Paul preached the gospel not with the wisdom of words, not by making himself look great or sophistication. They kept on the whole armor of God and stood, and so should we. That's how it works. And that's today's lesson.